Hello and welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Stringini, and it's time for a prophecy update. Now, recently I got an email, as I occasionally do, about the end times. Basically, someone telling me that we're in the end times, we're totally in the end times, and I need to get it straight that we are in the end times. And in the course of responding to this person, I realized there was definitely something here worth talking about. That's why this prophecy update is called Take Heed to Yourselves. And the thought is based on what Jesus said in Mark chapter 13. Let's look at Mark 13, verse 5. Now, we're going to talk about the contents of the email because there are legitimate questions in there, or there's definitely something to be learned. And so we're going to go over some of it, and I'll give you my response to some of the things that were said to me. But going into it, I want to first lay the groundwork of my conclusion. Mark 13, verse 5. And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." It's crop dusting time. So that's going to be happening constantly. So in any case, I've talked about these verses before. The fact that people say that Jesus is the Christ is no reason to trust them necessarily, in terms of what they have to say. And this is in the context of the end times. There's a lot of people who are end times preachers who say they're Christians. And I generally do not get into that whole trying to determine who is and who isn't a Christian. But it still remains that whatever they say has to be judged, and we should be careful that we be not deceived merely based on the fact that people affirm the name of Christ. Just because they say that Jesus is Christ is no reason that we should trust what they say. Especially when it comes to prophecy, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Mark 13:7, "And when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." A lot of times we stop there. "But take heed to yourselves." That's what the next verse says. "But take heed to yourselves." I often ignore that conjunction. We have a two-part thought here. He says, "Take heed that no one deceive you. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled, for such things needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows." Now, the way that's interpreted generally is the idea that when you see earthquakes begin to increase, that that's a sign of the end. I even looked at a website where a guy was saying, he was taking a legitimate statistical look at how earthquakes increased. And in the past few years, there's been a minor increase in the number of earthquakes. Just the past few years. Now, never mind that most of the prophets have been saying this for decades. That all the earthquakes. There aren't all the earthquakes. In any statistical distribution of random events, there's going to be ups and downs. What if the number of earthquakes starts going down again? Nevertheless, but look what Jesus is saying. Mark 13, 7 and 8 are basically things that he's saying, don't be troubled about these things. Earthquakes, famines, all these things have to be, but the end shall not be yet. They are not the signs of the end. Now, when it says these are the beginnings of sorrows, people think that means, well, this is how it starts. This is the first sign. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying these are the first signs. He's saying these are things that should not trouble you. He could, by saying these are the beginnings of sorrows, meaning this is just the start of things. Not saying it's the start of the tribulation or of the end times, but this is just the tip of the iceberg, so to speak. Or he might be saying, you know, they say this sorrows means labor pains. Well, if you know anything about labor, and I've witnessed a few, being the father of eight, the beginning of labor is kind of an uncertain thing. Because women can have these false contractions. Things that seem like trouble. Things that seem unusual. Things that seem out of the ordinary, but actually they just go away and then the delivery doesn't begin. So there's a lot of ways you can interpret that beginning of sorrows that have nothing to do with Jesus saying, this is the first sign. From what I can tell in the context here, he's saying, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled, for such things need to be, but the end shall not be yet for. Nation shall rise. Those are connected, those ideas. Then in verse 9 you get the but. Take heed to yourself. A reason that's so important to me. Because prophetically, in the letter I'm gonna go over the email I got to some degree, not everything. But in the course of our discussion, what this person told me is, just look at the news. Just look at the news. Just look at all the increase of the earthquakes. Look at what's happening in the Middle East. Look at this. Look at that. In fact, every false prophet out there is telling you to look at the wars and rumors of wars, to look at the earthquakes, to look at all the famines, to look at the wickedness of men. That's another thing. Look how evil men are becoming. Look how the wickedness of men is waxing worse and worse. No doubt. But how bad is it going to get? The slight increase over the past just few years of earthquake is so marginal, it's ridiculous. We're talking about going from like 15 a year to 16 a year. Oh, and then that one year we had 17. And we had two big ones. We had two big ones already this decade, and we only had one big one last decade. I mean, I'm not giving you the statistical exactitude of it. If you want to look into that, that's fine. But I'm telling you, do not be troubled by such things. And people are always troubling themselves about those things. They're always troubling themselves about earthquakes. They're always looking into all these things. And I'm going to talk about some of the things they get into, because I got an email right in front of me of just a perfect example of that. As always, I keep everyone's information, completely confidential. So this person, I'm not going to make a public spectacle of them. And I try to be kind in my criticism. But I also want to be firm in my rebuke. This is not what the Lord Jesus has called us to do. The Lord Jesus has called us to take heed to ourselves. What's that mean? Well, let me tell you something. You will be delivered up. Take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten. And ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must be first published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do you premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. So, he's warning us that there's something going to happen to us in the tribulation. He's not even really giving us a sign. I mean, by the time we get delivered up for this, we're going to know we're in trouble, right? Whether it's the end times or any kind of tribulation, the disciples, Peter, they all got delivered up before councils. Paul, he was delivered up before councils in their time. And we could be delivered up in our time before councils. Certainly in some countries where it becomes illegal to become a Christian, or, you know, like for a Muslim to convert to a Christian, they can be brought before the judgment on that charge. So there's definitely a reason why we have to look to ourselves. The gospel must be preached, and we have to prepare ourselves. What does it mean to prepare ourselves? And that's a very important question, because so many people, I think, mistakenly believe that to know you're about to go to a war makes you a soldier. Because that's how they approach Bible prophecy. They approach prophecy, basically the point is they're making an effort to try to divine whether or not the end is about to start. Or at what point are we in the sequence of events that lead to the end of the world? So they're always searching for further proof that we are already in the end. That's almost exclusively what they do. as far as prophecy goes. Prophecy update. That's why I called it that, because it's like they're always just throwing out all this prophecy stuff. It's all going on. It's all going down. Right? That's what they're all looking to. In Luke 21, verse 34, in a similar point in time, I mean, he's been asked the same question. What about the end? What's the sign? What do we do? Jesus' advice, again, is take heed to yourselves, Luke 21:34, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. See, Paul, there you go. You shouldn't be unaware that it's coming. I'm not saying we should lack awareness of what the prophecies are. But I still don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about us prognosticating and trying to surmise whether the recent event in the news is part of prophecy. Because my entire life, I've been watching people do this. I remember as a teenager, Jack Van Impe, and he's probably still doing it. He's still telling you how, what's all this news mean? Jesus is coming. Well, no kidding. Every tick of the clock means Jesus is coming. That doesn't mean that today's news has any significance as far as a sign. It's a very dubious endeavor to try to interpret the news in terms of, is this the end times? Because it's like a form of a priori argument. Because the assumption is that the news must be in the prophecy somewhere. So you force it to conform to that precondition. You have this foregone conclusion that we're in the end times, so the news must somehow relate to prophecy. And all the times it doesn't, well, we'll just ignore that. We're just looking for the evidence that confirms the hypothesis. That's all we look for. When he said in Luke to take heed to yourself, notice he's talking about our hearts. We should not be overcharged with surfeiting. That means excess. It's a medical word in Greek used for the nausea that comes after drunkenness. You know? You've been drunk, so you're all strung out. I mean, I know that feeling. You're not at your best. Your head's pounding. You're basically being beaten by the world. The world's winning. You're not at your best. You're not ready to face a challenge. You know, it's that state of what happens after you indulge. It's not just, it could be alcohol, drugs, or just all the cares of this life, and so forth. So when I talk about taking heed to yourself, I'm talking about our behavior, our mental state, our walk as Christians. You don't want the day to come upon you unawares, in the sense that you are so caught up with the world. Because I'm telling you this, here's an interesting, I mean, not interesting, but this is just something that occurs to me. You know, they're predicting constantly we're in the end times. So it becomes just this meaningless, repeated phrase. We're in the end times. Okay, whatever. But when the actual end times start, what will they do then? How will they prepare themselves? Because for many Christians, just watching for the end times, it's this spectator sport. Beyond that, you know, they consider themselves experts in those things, and they're filled with all this knowledge, but they don't know how to possess their vessel in a state of sanctification. They're ready to give a testimony. Now, I know you don't have to premeditate what you're going to say, that the Holy Spirit's going to speak through you. But I think to have the confidence that the Spirit's going to speak through you, or to be chosen worthy to be one whom the Spirit speaks through. 1 Timothy chapter 4. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Conversation means behavior, which can include what we call conversation. It's what we converse in. It can be talking, it can be walking. It's both. In charity, it's love. That word is agape in Greek, and it refers to the kind of benevolent love, not philae, which is the feeling of fondness one feels, like such as for a family member or a beloved child. But one could also feel agape love for a child or for anyone for whom you desire what's best for them. It is a benevolent love. In spirit, in faith, in purity. We've got to be an example in all those things. Teachers. Includes teachers of prophecy. And he says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Reading? Reading what? Reading the newspaper? No, reading the Bible. Exhortation. That means encouraging people to do the right things, to obey the Lord Jesus, to read, you know, and to doctrine. Of course, the doctrine is the teaching. I can read the Bible, I can exhort you, but doctrine is the process of teaching and expounding on what the teachings of the Bible are, bringing things together to explain them more fully, because there's a lot of writing in the Bible. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Don't neglect the gifts. You've got gifts. Everyone has gifts. We should use the gifts we have for whatever we can do to further the cause of the gospel. Verse 15, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. 16, take heed unto thyself. Again, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear you. It is so very important. The things written of here in 1 Timothy are very important points that we should give heed to. What does it mean for us to take heed to ourselves? It means to prepare ourselves according as we have been told by the apostles and the Lord Jesus to be prepared. But a little while ago I said, some people think that to be aware of the fact that you're about to go into war makes you a soldier. That's how they approach prophecy. That the point of prophecy is to be aware that the end times are about to happen. But since they are saying this constantly, and we're not in the end times, we're just not in it. They could be around the corner. I tend to believe it's going to come in my lifetime. But, you know, a lot of people have believed that. My belief and feeling doesn't really enter into it. How I feel about it doesn't enter into it. The question is, have the signs been manifested? And this prophecy update is to tell you, no. We haven't seen any signs yet. And what kind of signs are you looking for, Paul? Luke 21, verse 25. There shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. When the end times are coming, it's going to be big. It'll be huge. You will see it written on men's faces. You won't have to look at it written on a newspaper or on the internet or whatever. You're going to see it out your windows. There will be no doubt that the world is convulsing. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. The earth is going to go through vexation and perplexity. Not just the wars and rumors of wars that we normally experience through time. Even like, look at, we had World War I and II. Those weren't the end times. The generation of World War I is pretty much gone. There might be one or two people who actually fought in that conflict. They would be so old. If they actually fought in it, they would have had to been underage at this point. I remember seeing a documentary back in the early 2000s of guys who had been in it, and there was just a few of them, at least in Britain at that time, and they were all either near 100 or over it. World War II, a lot of those guys are still around, but, you know, they're dying off. There wasn't any final generation. And Jesus said, watch ye therefore, at the end of Mark 13. You know, he says, watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh. It's not just that we don't know the day or the hour. We don't know. We are watching because we don't know when he's coming. But the act of just trying to assign current events to prophetic significance is not a proper way to prepare oneself for the end times. It is a waste of time. Now, I want to, with that, I'm realize I'm getting into things that were in this email exchange, which I'm going to address some of them. This email I got that inspired this little study basically was in relation to email number 128 on my Shepherd's Chapel page, because I used to be a student of the Shepherd's Chapel. I get questions about Arnold Murray, and a lot of the people who study with me are also former students of Shepherd's Chapel, so they'll probably know what I'm talking about. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's all right, but if you go to oraclesofgod.org, you go to the doctrine page, you go all the way to the bottom, you'll see things related to my background, and you'll see a Shepherd's Chapel with Arnold Murray page. And on that page, there's a bunch of emails, links to email conversations I've had with people about that subject. But you can actually just Google Arabs, locusts, and my email is actually, I think, the number one result. If you put Arabs and locusts in just your search terms, you'll find my email 128. Because I guess it's a subject that people who are interested in current events think has a prophetic significance. So this person read my comments on Arnold Murray and the locusts and the end times. And he found my website through the internet search about Arabs and locusts. And he basically said he wanted, you know, he's very interested in prophecy. And like I said, when I was a younger man, I was very interested in prophecy. And I wouldn't say now that I'm disinterested, but God had shown me how much more important it is to be equipped for the future than to know the future. Whatever the future brings, I need to be prepared. So while I think it's important to know what the prophecies are, and this is why I've memorized the book of Revelation and many other important prophecies and made them into songs to help other people memorize them also. You know, it's important to know what they are, but I think that the urge to prove that we are in the end times is a complete waste of time and energy. You know, what kind of damage are false prophets doing to the credibility of the Word of God when they continually say that the Bible says we're living in the end times, and the world can see quite obviously that we're not in any sort of end times and that the world is pretty much chugging along as it has. Human civilization has marched forward, but the advance of human civilization is not a sign of the end times. And people would say, well, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Even so, well, how much will it be increased? Knowledge is always increasing. Shut up the book, Daniel. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. That's not a very specific sign. That's kind of dubious as far as saying we're in the end times. Why? Because knowledge has increased. They thought the same thing in the 19th century. Knowledge increased then by leaps and bounds. And they were wrong about a lot of the things that they thought they knew. Some of the worst ideas ever came out of the 19th century. Marx, Darwin, all that stuff. And 19th century philosophers, yuck. Only to be exceeded by the 20th century philosophers whose ideas were even worse, even if they were very brilliant men. Sometimes I think there's nothing more dangerous in the world than a bad idea in the mind of a brilliant man. But the Bible gives us very clear signs that will alert us that we're living in the end times. It's not going to be a secret to anyone. One of the things the guy wrote to me about was this. He said he believed that the 5 months of Revelation 9, because Revelation, okay, let me say this, that the thrust of this email is a question about Revelation chapter 9. Where the locust army goes out and they had power to hurt men 5 months, right? And basically he's defending Arnold Murray for equating locusts with Arabs, because Arnold Murray looked at the fact that the Greek word for locust and the in Revelation and the Hebrew word for Arab had some, they kind of sounded the same. Arabi and Arab or whatever. Locust kind of sounds like Arab. And he was saying, the Arabs are swarming. This is back during the Arab Spring, when they were all out in the streets. And now subsequently, there was the migration crisis, right? The Arabs swarming around. Everyone's like, look, it's the locust army. They're swarming. It's the prophecy fulfilled. Chapter 9 of Revelation. That means we must be in the fifth trump right now. And we missed the first four. And there's so much more to Revelation chapter 9 than just a bunch of people running around, protesting and illegally crossing into Europe. Now, we'll talk about that more. But I just want to lay that groundwork. Now, in the context of that, this gentleman stated that he believed that the five biblical months can be 5 months, this is Revelation 9, that is 150 days, or it could be 150 years. And again, now prophetically, could that be true? I suppose. But then the 1,260 days mentioned elsewhere in Revelation, well, that could be 1,260 years, as some denominations believe. And if we don't know whether it's 5 months or 150 years, then 5 months is essentially a useless piece of information, at least until one or the other can be conclusively regarded as correct. If we can conclusively say, oh, it is 5 months, now the 5 months becomes important because we could see the light at the end of the tunnel. But if the end times lasts 150 years, if the locust army goes rampaging for 150 years, such a long period, then the term end times is not a very useful term. Right? Because that's not really the end times. That's a prophetic age. 150 years is a long time to be the end of the world. That's just a long time. A whole 150 years. And because what we're interested in is the end of the end times. We want to know when we're like a few years away. When we're in the last couple of years. Being 150 years away from something is, he's saying, well, it could be 150 years. Okay, well then, I guess we got a while to wait, or we may never see it. If we're living in the end times, and the end times last 150 years, we won't even see the end of the end times. It's not a good idea to extend what we mean by the end times, because it's either the end or it isn't. You know what I'm saying? If it's not the end, then it isn't the end times. And for the record, I do not think that the end times are hundreds of years in the future. They may be, but I don't know. I look for the predicted signs. I don't try to force the issue with speculation and questionable interpretations of doubtful signs. Whether or not the end times come in my lifetime changes nothing for me. If I knew the Lord would return this very year, it would change nothing for me. I can only do so much according to the measure God has given me. Another thing this gentleman wrote, the very next thing, was that he believed that there is a physical and a spiritual explanation of things. And he backed that up with reference to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. To Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the analogies of the light and the darkness, the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, from John. And the God divided the light from the darkness. And yes, there are sometimes spiritual significations to things. By light he may mean enlightenment or something of that nature. But we got to be careful when we're talking about everything having a spiritual meaning. Because not necessarily everything has a spiritual meaning. Sometimes the sun is just the sun. The star is just a star. And sometimes it symbolizes something else. Sometimes people say spiritual, and I'm not sure what they mean. Do they mean symbolical? Is it an allegorical thing, a metaphorical thing? Some people really don't like the word metaphor. It's not just a metaphor. Metaphors are very important. They're used throughout the Bible. Similes and metaphors. Similitudes. God says, I've spoken to you in similitudes. I've given you similitudes and metaphors. And the prophets, it's just loaded with that stuff. So there are well-known metaphors in the Bible having spiritual significance. The relation between John 1 and Genesis 1 is clear. When John was writing John 1, he wanted to call to people's mind Genesis, no doubt. The idea that locusts and Arabs, though, might be linked because of a similarity of their name in two different languages, that's not a clear idea. There are many problems with that idea. And I asked him to offer me any example in Scripture, or some other example, where that kind of connection is clearly intended, like some other word that sounded the same as a word in another language, and it was meant to be taken seriously in a serious prophetic context. I mean, because if the Arabs are the locust army, that's important. But you have to prove that with some sort of clear, you know, line of interpretation. You can't just say like, well, I feel that's how it should be, or it just seems too coincidental. It's a lot of coincidences that are just coincidences. Now, simply saying things in the Bible have spiritual meaning doesn't give us license to conclude that locusts and Arabs have some sort of spiritual link. And then he wrote to me, if you read The Caliphate, Rise and Fall by Sir William Muir, on page 144, or possibly 44, it says, onward and still, onward, like swarms from the hive, or flights of locusts darkening the land, tribe after tribe issued forth and hastening northward, spread in great masses to the east and to the west. So basically, he's quoting from this book by Sir William Muir about the caliphate, about these tribes issuing forth like locusts. So some dude compared the Arabs to locusts. Well, so what? Throughout history, many armies and people have been compared to locusts. In fact, in the book of Joel, there's a comparison to locusts, and it's not the Arabs. There's nothing special about Arabs that makes them more locust-like than any other mass of humans in rapid motion. People have often remarked and compared the motion of armies when they're in rapid deployment to be like locusts covering the land, because there's just so many people in one place doing the same thing, like a army of locusts. And he wrote that I had said that the Greek and Hebrew are different in regard to Arabs and locusts, so therefore any correlation of these two languages are a deception by Satan. That's what he said. And I wouldn't say it that way. I wouldn't give the devil credit for something men are perfectly able to do on their own. Reckless trust in one's own abilities and an eagerness to prove an hypothesis is sufficient to lead any man astray without intervention from Satan. It is not hard to find evidence for nearly any opinion, especially if you don't regard your own ideas with a little healthy skepticism. We have to ask ourselves, how deeply have we really investigated any hypothesis, any theory we have about what something might mean prophetically? We have to ask ourselves if we're really investigating this, or are we just looking for evidence to confirm what we already believe? Just because two words in two languages sound similar doesn't mean there's a spiritual significance. It is an irresponsible act to state definitively that the similarity between Arab and locust in the language is spiritually significant. A teacher must not act irresponsibly. And that's why I was critical of Arnold Murray for making that connection. Now, he wrote to me this little paragraph. The mythology of the ancient Egyptian goddess Isis is that she was beheaded but came back to life when her son placed a cow's head on her body. Why a cow's head? A cow represents work. It was used to plow fields and to pull carts. So when the apostate Jews was at the foot of Mount Sinai, they melted down the golden earrings representing hearing and built an image of a golden calf, which depictions of it always show a crescent moon or hilal, which is also on every mosque in the world. Okay, there's a lot of information there. But do I need to know that in order to understand that Muslims are the enemies of Christ? No, I do not need to know that to understand that. That knowledge does not render their religion any more satanic than I already knew it was. But I guess I had always heard that the name Allah was originally referred to a local moon god, and that the moon symbol belonged to that god, but I don't know if that's even correct. None of that is relevant because there is but one god, and all the false gods are devils. So the correlation between ISIS and the god ISIS, he's not talking about the terrorist organization ISIS, though I suppose that right there's some sort of correlation, spiritual significance, because the acronym for ISIS matches up the ancient Egyptian goddess Isis. So it has something to do with a Syrian independence movement. Okay. You know, but obviously he's not saying that, but I'm just saying we might as well just float off into whatever. What kind of edge does this information give me as I seek the righteousness of God? How does that make me better able to fight the enemies of Christ? If I know, oh, well, gee, you know, there was a calf and they put that on the head of ISIS. I mean, I love this kind of learning. I think it's fascinating and all that. But it is not a top priority. I'm not saying he's saying it's a top priority, but I'm just taking advantage of the moment. This is the evidence he brings to me that we're in the end times. Because there's some correlation between the golden calf. And as far as the earrings, this symbolizes hearing and all that, okay. But that's also like, well, they took off their earrings and melted in the golden calf. Those earrings represented hearing. I don't know where to go with that. Maybe someone could teach me. I don't know what he means. I don't know what that means. Then he wrote, by the way, and this is part of the same paragraph. He did not hit return, and he used paragraphs. By the way, when Martha complained to Jesus that Mary was hearing his word rather than working, Jesus told Martha that Mary was doing the one thing needed, and it was hearing his word. And that shall be not taken from her. So I thought to myself, I'm not sure why he included that there. I think he's trying to say, like, I'm somehow trying to take away from people their hearing the word of God because of my stance against those who say we're living in the end times, because I've stood against the false prophets who go around making merchandise of people. I mean, it's a multi-million dollar business, this selling prophecy. But I don't know why he brought up this thing about Martha and Mary. I'm not trying to tell people not to hear the word. So I think it's slightly ironic that he place that comment in the same paragraph with a bunch of information about idolatrous gods. I'm not saying it's wrong to learn about those things, right? I've read many books on Islam and stuff like that. I mean, they're not positive books. They're mostly books about negative towards Islam. I mean, I'm reading stuff from people who really see them as a threat. I don't want Muslims bringing their religion into my country, right? Freedom of religion and all that, that's great until you start having your country taken over by Muslims. And I don't want them here. I knew a kid growing up who was a Muslim, but he was very worldly. He wasn't very serious about his faith. I like those Muslims. I'm okay. I'm fine with living near those people who don't take their Muslim faith very seriously, right? The problem is, though, when their kids decide to take their faith seriously, you know, when someone tries to get orthodox with Islam, right now they're being scooped up by terrorists. Whereas Christian kids get involved in these false prophecy schemes and all this stuff, or maybe they join some, you know, group of hippies, you know, trying to share everything in common, or something of that nature, you know, who knows. When Christians go fundamentalist, it's one thing. But when they go fundamentalists, it's quite another. Whatever, I'm not going to go off on that subject. But I understand why people would look at the Muslim invasion of Europe and see it like, oh, it's like an invasion of locusts, because they're looking at specific video footage where it just shows all the people in one particular area. Really, the few million of people who went into Europe, that is significant, but not overwhelming. You know, it vaguely resembles a locust invasion, But that doesn't even really remotely approach and resemble what we read in Revelation 9. It's like saying, well, because it's kind of like a locust invasion, it must be Revelation 9. No, all the signs have to fit. And plus, it should be preceded by the first four trumpets. So if someone's going to tell me that the Arabs are the trumpets, then I want to know, because the trumpets proceed in an order, because there is a last trump. And so there's a first, second, they're ordinal, there's a progression. So I want to know, what was the first trumpet? What was the second trumpet? What was the third trumpet? Fourth. And now the fifth, okay, that's the Arab Spring and the Arab migration into Europe. But what is the predecessors? And personally, I don't see the world is not freaking out over this. The only people freaking out about it are the prophecy buffs. They're freaking out about it. And other people are not too happy about it. Like I said, I understand. I don't want my country overrun by Muslims. I don't. I don't want them bringing their culture. I don't want to see their mosques. When I drive around and I see it, am I a religious bigot? You bet. I'm for Jesus. I'm not for Islam. I mean, I'm not going to become violent against them, but I don't want them here because I think they're violent. And if they get sufficient numbers, they'll try to take over. And they won't treat us with the kindness we treat them. Their religion is poisonous, evil. Even so, I don't think the effect they're having is sufficient. Could it turn into something like the fifth trump? I suppose. But I don't think it fits. And certainly not because, well, Arabi and locusts are very similar. For one, not all Muslims are Arabs. A lot of Muslims aren't Arabs. The Persians are not Arabs. A lot of the different peoples are not from Arabia or even Arabic people. The Turks are not Arabs. There's a lot of Muslim Christians. People from Afghanistan, not Arabs. People from Indonesia, another very big Muslim country, not Arabs. There's a lot of places where there's a lot of Muslims and they're not Arabs. And the migration into Europe isn't mostly Arabs. You know what I mean? It's not Arabs going in. So there's so many problems with this. To say it's Arabs. And plus, read the description of the locusts. Even on a spiritual level. Their teeth were as the teeth of lions. They had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And all that stuff. How does that all fit? It doesn't. I think when those things come to pass, the wise will see it and understand. Anyone, and I'll tell you, all right, Paul, you think you're one of the wise who should understand, right, Paul? Yeah, I guess I do. I do think I should understand what it means. And if you can't make me to understand, I'm a man filled with the Spirit. If you can't make me to understand how that's right, then you probably don't have a very good argument. The main thrust of my work is about proclaiming the gospel and helping people who believe in Christ to obtain all the blessings of God. The point is to help them come into conformity with Christ and to be armed with the assets the gospel armor represents. I'm much more interested in the secret knowledge of virtue than in the secret knowledge of false gods or identifying this or that current event as the most recent fulfillment of prophecy. If we start saying, well, the trumpets are spiritual and they've already happened, well, then when the end times come, and the actual events begin to unfold, we won't have any credibility after the world sees a great mountain burning with fire fall into the ocean. That's the second trumpet. We could be making ourselves a lot less useful in that fight. Because when the end times come, the whole world is going to recognize that we're in the end times. And we're going to be in the position of having said the end times were back in the 70s, 80s, 90s now, and pretty much every decade. They're going to say, yeah, they'll just look at us and say, you know what, a broken clock is right twice a day. If the dog barks at the sun, eventually it will go down. Is by our nonstop yapping, have we shown ourselves wise? The end times are not a secret that only clever people are going to be able to recognize as it's happening. I mean, the whole world is going to know. Like I said, Luke 21, the sixth seal. Now, the whole world's going to know that the day of the Lord is upon them and all these, but they're not going to understand what's going on. They're going to end up worshiping Antichrist, and they're going to think he's God. But they're going to think like this, all the things, the troubles that are coming on the world, they're going to think, this is it. It's the end of the world. It's the apocalypse. They'll be looking at the Bible and identifying events that happen. But then when you get into the more hard to understand events, like the fifth trumpet, because the first four trumpets, I think, are very meant to be very clear signals that things are going to begin. And the fifth trumpet is, I believe, the appearance of Antichrist and his army. They become the locust army. And in whatever shape that takes, but I believe it will be at that time, after those first signs. After those, because you see, when it says the sea and the waves roaring, what makes that happen? Well, if a great mountain burning with fire was cast in the sea, there'd be a tsunami beyond anything the world has ever seen. Because in the history of humanity, we've never had that kind of an impact. It's going to be a major impact, apocalyptic. Okay, that's what's coming. That's my prediction. We'll see who's the true prophet and who's the false when it happens. But when it does, those of us who have been going around saying, oh, the fifth trumpet is a bunch of Arabs running around, you know, a decade before the end begins or whatever, you're going to have no credibility. Yeah, and if the end comes without what I said it should be, will I have any credibility? Man, probably not. But I'm just going on, I'm letting the word be my guide. Giving heed to reading. I'm reading what the word says and letting it dictate to me what I should expect. Not going to the news and trying to use that to direct me to what I should. Well, that's what it means, huh? Because of false prophets, the credibility of many Christians is going to be poor. Predicting that we are in the end times is used as a substitute for actual preparation. Simply knowing you are about to go to war does not make you a soldier. Simply knowing the end times are upon you does not prepare you for the end times. And this is where he said to me, now he didn't hear what I said just now, obviously, but I'm coming to the place in his message to me. This is what he said. I could go on and on about the end of days as well. But all you have to do is read the news. That's what he said to me. And do you see the irony? Reading the news is not the way we interpret Bible prophecy. Read your Bible. That is where we find the signs and the instructions. When the end times come, you won't be reading about it in the news. You'll be looking at it out your window. You will be reading it on men's faces. You will receive no credit for having said we're living in the end times, especially because you were doing it before the end times actually began. Then he told me, read the news of the teenagers who mocked and cursed a disabled man while watching him drown and not even helping or dialing 911. It's just an anecdote of some evil thing that men are doing. And I would ask him, how do you know you're not just more aware of the wickedness of men because we live in an age where information is more accessible? I don't know of any way to quantify how wicked men in the world are now relative to how wicked they were in the past. I mean, I don't know how you quantify that. Are men more wicked now than they were before? Just because I know about more wickedness? There's no reliable way to determine that. And it says evil men will wax worse and worse. So that we have no idea how bad it's supposed to get. So that's a very dubious sign. Very questionable. Whether that's a signal. Well, some teenagers made fun of a disabled man. The end is at hand. I mean, really? Then he wrote to me, watch the increase of earthquakes. And as I said before, there will be earthquakes in diverse places. There will be famines and troubles and pestilences. But the end shall not be yet, is what he was saying about all that. All these things are not the signs of the end. You notice in the first four trumpets, there are no earthquakes. There's only an earthquake at the very end. Though I'm sure the earth is going to shake. A slightly increased frequency in earthquakes or other disasters is not a sign of the end times. We need to take Jesus' advice, take heed to ourselves, not to earthquakes and wars or rumors of wars. We shouldn't trouble ourselves about famines and pestilences and troubles in diverse places and the latest tales of human evil. Take heed to yourself and prepare yourself to be scrutinized, because they will tear you apart if they can. When you're delivered up, they will be looking at you with a microscope. You got to be ready for that kind of scrutiny. You got to prepare your heart. You want to have your senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We don't have to premeditate what we're going to say, but we ought to be prepared to endure it. So if we haven't endured hardness now, if we haven't schooled ourselves now on how to endure hardness and how to be good soldiers in Christ, if we aren't trained in that now, what do you think? We're just going to like step up to the plate and know how to hit a home run? You know what I'm saying? Or do you think you're even going to be chosen for that honor? To step forward and to give a testimony with the Spirit speaking through you? I want to be ready to step to the front of the line. I want the Lord to say, Paul's ready, send him. Well, then he continued and said, the homosexuals who threatened to rape a pastor who removed them from his webpage, that remind me of the days of Lot when homosexuals threatened to rape the angels. The way I look at it is there's been a lot of homosexual rape and murder in the past, too. How do you know that it is actually becoming more frequent? Just because you heard it on the news? Well, I never used to hear about this. Well, there's a lot of things we used to never hear about. I hear the opinions of so many people. Like, you go on YouTube, you get so many people's opinions. You used to never hear the opinions of so many different people. Anyone can create a ministry now. Anyone can make a website. Anyone can have a YouTube channel. That's different. There's cameras everywhere. Everything gets publicized. All the information gets conglomerated and repackaged. There are people who are scouring for news stories to put in your face to convince you that the end times are upon you. Like I said, if you can't look out your window and know you're in the end times, you're not in the end times. That doesn't mean we shouldn't prepare, because it's going to come on hard and fast when it comes. When it comes, it's going to come on hard and fast. There will be no time to prepare. You know what I'm saying? When the end times come, you got to watch and be ready for that, because there will be no lead-up, preparation, warnings, anything. It's just going to start. There will be signs, and it's going to come on the whole world like a snare. You ever see the action of a snare, how quickly it works? It's not going to come upon the earth like quicksand. It's coming on like a snare. And so it's not coming on yet. But the snare is tight. It is wound tight and ready to strangle. Then he said, I could tell you about the players surrounding Israel right now. Or how 1917, 1967, and now are linked to Israel. How the third temple is being planned. Hell yeah, I know. Yeah, they told me they were planning the temple 30 years ago. So what? I'm not impressed. Plans are one thing, but there is this mosque sitting on top of where they're supposed to build the temple. That's not a sign of anything. Plans. The Jews have been dreaming of rebuilding the temple since the last one was destroyed. I think the Antichrist may have to build one, or maybe turn the mosque into a temple. Who knows? Then again, maybe the temple is spiritual. That's the only one of those things that I can only take a wait-and-see approach. I can only build up the temple of God, which is the body of Christ, which is my own body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I can build that temple up. I can take care for that temple. I can make plans to build it, to strengthen it, and to prepare it for God. I can't do nothing about the temple in Jerusalem. Nor do I desire to. Any temple the Jews would put up would be in mockery of Christ. For the gospel's sake, they are enemies. but beloved for the Father's sake. Okay, then he said, again, he's telling me what's what. How Jacob was in Alabama house for 21 years, and the Jews were in Egypt for 210 years, not 400. I think Alabama, I'm not sure what he, I think that must be some sort of spell check error or something. We don't know nothing about Alabama house. And honestly, the 21 years and the 210 years, not 400 years. You know, the Jews were not in Egypt for 400 years. Okay. Even though, if you read Acts 7, Stephen says they were in Egypt for 400 years, or it sure sounds like that. And then there have been people who researched this about how it's from the time of the sojourning of Abraham or Jacob in the land that was not his to the time or whatever. You know what? However long it was, this is just what I'm talking about. I'd rather unlock the secret of a pure heart towards my brothers than unlock whether or not the Jews actually were in Egypt for 400 years or 210 years. That's really not very important, is it? It isn't important. I guess it could be significant if you got up against some nitpicking atheist who wanted to argue with you about how many years the Jews were in Egypt. But, I mean, for most believers, you know, if I told you the Jews were down in Egypt for 400 years, you know, or 210 or whatever, is it going to make a difference? Some people really get on that, like, understanding these subtleties of the word and all that. And then, you know, fine, whatever. But that kind of information is precisely what Paul was talking about when he said the knowledge puffs up. I'm not saying that this guy's proud for talking about it, though it sounds a little proud, doesn't he? You know, I could tell you this, I could tell you that. I got a lot to tell you. But what I'm saying is that some knowledge just takes up space. And that's about all it does. It doesn't make us better people. You know, not really. It makes us bigger people in our own minds. That's about it. It gives us more knowledge. It inflates without actually granting greater anything. I don't become more righteous by knowing that. I don't become more holy. I don't learn how to love people better by knowing that number. I don't really care. I'm not interested in that sort of trivia. What does it prove? The people who know it was 200 years and not 400, well, those people are smarter and more spiritual than the poor fools and simpletons that just read something like Acts 7 and misunderstand and think it was 400. Now, you read Acts 7, it's very, you'd have to be very, to come up with the 210 years, you have to go look into the times and the generations and how long people lived. You have to really research it. Because in most general practice, it says they were in there for 400 years. It's an easy thing to believe because that's how it's simply written. And honestly, I don't care. And then he wrote to me, and I tell you, it's just a microcosm. I've just glazed over the things and have skipped a lot of things. But sir, we are nearing the end of this dispensation. It's the message to me. And that may be so. I feel like we're coming close to the end. But that is a far cry from saying we're in the end. He's just said we're nearing the end. Though, well, I'm not objecting to that. I never objected to the thought that we could be nearing the end. Well, we could be. Now we are. See, he's saying we are. That's a fact. He could be right. I'm not saying you couldn't be right. But you want me to say, oh, you're definitely right. You're definitely right. We are. The end times could be what? Could be, exactly. The end times are, well, we're in the fifth trumpet, according to this guy. Or, oh, no, Paul, I didn't mean that. Well, you know what? It's hard to tell what you mean. Just throw a bunch of information at me. Well, then he said to me, we are told we will not know the day or the hour, but we who are awake should know the season. And I say, yeah, well, we'll know we're in the season when we see the signs. None of the signs that we're supposed to have seen have occurred. I haven't seen the abomination of desolation. You have to be awake in the right way. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Don't be in drunkenness and surfighting and caught up in the cares of this life. We got to have our minds prepared and our bodies exercised in holiness. Like I said, I don't want to stand before the devil. I used to smoke. You know, there was a time in my life when I wondered, you know, would I betray Christ for a cigarette? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You'd be surprised at the things that could control you. You know, and if we're allowing Satan to control us now, what makes us think that when he is in the height of his power, we're going to be able to resist him?
Well, when he's in the height of his power, I'm going to resist him totally. I'll give up all those sins right when the devil appears.
If you can't run, if you can't handle the footmen, how are you going to contend with horses? You know, if in the land of peace you're struggling, how are you going to do in the time of war? Not well. So let's take the struggles that God has given us and try to press forward to build up in ourselves that power that we need to overcome whatever the future brings. Say, we can know the season, sure. When it comes, I know right now is not the season. It's not the season of the end. And then he wrote to me, there is so much more. But if you've made up your mind, then there's no reason to go into detail about any of it. I love this, I'll take my ball and go home thing. It's just, it's basically passive-aggressive condescension, you know. He's trying to assert that he has superior knowledge to offer me. And I'm telling you, the character of that knowledge is filler. I want to have practical knowledge of how to possess my vessel in a sanctified state. If you can give me that knowledge, not simply the head knowledge, I want to have the knowledge of how to perform it. The way my hands know how to play a guitar. I could give you a book of guitar chords, right? And it would show you the proper fingering, right? And you could memorize that. You could look at it, I'll give you, you know, an hour, whatever you need, to memorize three chords, right? Then you pick up a guitar, and I'll pick up a guitar. And I'll show you what true knowledge is, because I know those chords. My fingers will dance across the fretboard, just switching chords. And you will struggle to position your fingers over the chords you know completely. You know what the right is, but you don't know how to perform it. You know what I mean? And why? Because my hand has been exercised to form those positions so that my brain, I can do it without thinking, so that I can do it without a thought. That's knowledge. I want the same kind of knowledge spiritually in Christ and how to perform righteous acts. I want to have an instinct of righteousness and holiness. And I see that being built up in me. But it is not complete. So, you know, there's work to be done. And not only that, if myself, I feel I have been prepared sufficiently to face the troubling times that could come really any time. Because the end times could begin next week. They could. Next week, tomorrow, this evening, there could be fire from the sky. And it's all going to start. But I have no knowledge if that's actually the case. It could be a long way off. That's what people don't understand about me. It's like, I do believe it could be right around the corner. I kind of want it to be right around the corner. Even though I want to finish my works, I'd be glad to just jump in with both feet. I'm not going to complain. Right? I've got things I want to finish. I want to finish the book of Revelation. That is a problem. You know, I really want to finish my musical album. I want to finish teaching the Bible. I want to help people prepare. I want more time to preach the gospel. Because there are more people who could yet enter into God's kingdom. Why are we in such a rush to shut up the whole shop and, you know, basically destroy the world, have a judgment and start over and basically pare it down to the saved? We're just going to shut up the door and no one else is going to enter in. You know what I mean? I mean, the end means the end. That means there's no more. That means I would never get to have grandkids. You know, I would never have grandkids. And I could have grandkids. You know? But that's the affairs of this life. That's the cares of this world. If I can't be caught up with that. I mean, I'm going to love them if they come along. But I do not set my heart on the things of this world. Yeah, I try to put a wall of separation to a certain fundamental level between my love for God and my love for anything in this world and anyone. Anyway, in this message, he went on to say he's not saying Pastor Murray knows everything, which he was saying earlier he didn't even listen to him, so I don't know why he's saying that. I guess he's saying he thinks Murray is right about the locusts. And he's admitting that he used to listen to him. And then he says, you know, but he's listened to others since, and he can't really defend Murray, and that's fine. But, you know, everyone references the Bible. Just because you followed a breadcrumb trail that someone else left for you does not mean that you are being led in the right direction. I make it a practice to never simply accept evidence which people have selected for me. Because a selective use of evidence can easily become deceit. Every Jehovah's Witness, every Catholic, every Baptist, every lapsed denomination, all the liberal denominations, they all reference the Bible. And it doesn't mean that they're not using it to mislead us. So be careful with Bible references. And then he says to me, I will say that God shows different people different things. Basically saying, God might have shown Arnold Murray something different than what he's shown me. Okay. But there's only one truth. And God does not give contradictory truths. The question of whether or not we are in the midst of the events of the Book of Revelation is either yes or no. Either we are in the midst of the Book of Revelation or we are not in the midst of the Book of Revelation. I don't have a problem with someone saying, I believe Jesus will return in my lifetime, or I think the end times are right around the corner. That's how we feel. That's how I feel. But I regard the identification of signs to be a very, very serious prophetic matter. And the lightness with which the subject is cast about by so many believers disturbs me. You should not say we are in the end times or this is the end. You're presumptuous. You have no justification for that. If this was the end times, I'd have to say I'm very disappointed. I had always thought it would be more eventful. But it's just this really esoteric thing. You know, esoteric means it's a secret. You know, only the initiated can really perceive that we're actually in the end times. You know, it's ridiculous. It's play pretend. Well, the way false prophets, what they're doing is they're encouraging you to be like children. And to pretend you're in the midst of prophetic events. You're not. Then he said, I don't know what this has to do with what he had just said. If he's saying he doesn't generally understand this or if he's asking me this question. But he asked, why does it say that the eyes of them will be partially veiled until the fullness of the Gentiles come in? And then Paul says that the Jews are really the ones who have been inwardly circumcised and not outwardly circumcised. You know, he that is a Jew is a Jew who is one inwardly and not one that is one outwardly. Okay, so that's the mystery of the church, that of the two, Jew and Gentile, are made one new man. As concerning their blindness, the blindness of Israel, that's a pre-existing condition. It goes back before Christ. You know, God blinded them even in the time of the prophets. And God blinds people for his purposes. I recommend you look at Evil and the Purposes of God, a study I did. Find that on the doctrine page. Basically, you know, God can blind us like for the blind man in John chapter 9, I believe it was. There was a blind man who was born blind, and they asked him, oh, who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither, but for the glory of God. It's for the power of God might be made manifest. The purposes of God are also manifested in cases like Pharaoh. Or when God blinds the wicked. So blindness can be something that when God cures us of it, reveals God's purpose to enlighten us, or can reveal God's purpose to destroy us. John 12, verse 40. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. So blindness can be a door to God, or it can be a dungeon to death. And then he said, there's a lot I don't know, but I suspect there's a lot you don't know either. Well, well, well. I wonder, does anyone ever respond to that by saying, oh, I know everything? So he's suggesting that I might have forgotten that I don't know everything. Well, I haven't forgotten. I know I don't know everything. I don't know why people... You know, as soon as you say that someone's wrong and they disagree with you, they act like you just claim to know everything. You know? I don't get it. I don't actually need to know everything, of course, and some things are just not very valuable to know. But I'm very open about my deficiencies. There's some things I really do want to know. Like, for example, I don't know how to be as patient as a saint ought to be. I really like to know that. I'd like to know for certain what this means. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. I wanted to use that on this guy a little earlier, but I wasn't sure what it meant. So I didn't know if I could use it the way I wanted to use it, so I just forbear to use it. But there, I don't know that. I don't know exactly what that means. The Holy Spirit will doubtless reveal it to me in His time. I mean, I know there are several things it could mean, but I'm not going to go into that. I'm not sure what it means. I have like a good sense of what it means. I could say it means certain things to me. I'd like it to mean, basically, you shouldn't go around like thinking that the prophecies are fulfilled in secret. But I don't think that's what it means. And then basically he accuses me of making a lot of ad hominem attacks against Arnold Murray. Ad hominem, he doesn't understand what that means, because ad hominem means an argument or reaction directed against a person rather than their position. And I always frame my attacks against people's positions. The problem is, what happens is, as you do that, you say, well, you know, like I said of Arnold Murray in email 128, I said, and in many other places, I said, he's being manipulative, he's being speculative, and so it sounds like I'm attacking him personally. I mean, you could consider that an ad hominem argument, but it's really an analysis of his position. What his actions say about him as a person does not invalidate my argument. Meaning, if someone does something and then you feel like, well, that makes him look bad, that's not my responsibility. You know what I mean? If I say, well, he punched him in the face, that's not an ad hominem attack, unless it's irrelevant to the question. For example, like if someone said, you know, Arnold Murray's a false teacher, and that proves that there will be a rapture. That's an ad hominem argument. I'm arguing that he's wrong because of some flaw in his character. You know what I'm saying? I'm saying there's no rapture because Arnold Murray was a false teacher. That is not a logical argument. That is an ad hominem error. It means to the man. I'm arguing about the man when I should be arguing about the idea. Now, if you're talking about a guy, about, well, is he a true teacher or a false teacher? You're going to talk about stuff that's going to be about him. But I'm not saying something like, oh, Arnold Murray, he's over 6'3", therefore, he can't be a true teacher. Or something of that nature, I don't know. I don't really use ad hominem arguments. You know, you could say, oh, you attack him, but it's not, my argument's refuting what he's saying. I'm not saying, oh, it's wrong because he is a bad person. That's ad hominem. I'm saying, no, it's wrong because it is irresponsible and mostly wishful thinking and a lot of other things. You know, to say, oh, Arabs and locusts, while the words sound the same in Greek and Hebrew, not in both languages, but in each separately, meaning the Greek word for locust sounds like the Hebrew word for Arab. And to say that that means, oh, Muslims, who a lot of them aren't even Arabs, that's, you know, far out. And here's the thing, it's like, he has the burden. You know, though, if you're going to assert something strange, like if you're going to say, well, this event is the fulfillment of prophecy, it is incorrect of you to ask me to prove you wrong. No, the assumption is that you're wrong. You have to prove that you're right. You have to provide evidence that what you're saying, that there's a legitimate reason to believe what you're saying. We can't just go around making claims and then telling people to prove us wrong. That's not logical. It's not rational. You can't just say that and say, oh, well, prove me wrong. The sun is blue. And so that leads me to the thought of, like, how am I supposed to prove we're not in the end times? Because that's what people expect of me. They ask me, well, prove it. Prove we're not in the end times. I can't prove that. That's proven a negative. That's not usually possible. That's usually the default position. If you're going to make an assertion logically, like, we are in the end times. The natural position for me to occupy is skepticism. Like, well, why do you say this? I shouldn't just immediately be like, well, yes, of course. You know, the natural thing is you have to then provide evidence that convinces the hearer that what you're saying is true. If we just believe it because we want to believe it, that doesn't prove anything. That doesn't mean anything's true. Until we see definitive signs, we must assume we are not living in the end times. And the ones who say we are in the end times, they are the ones who have to prove that we are. Because it's very obvious we're not. Like if I say, the sun's blue, well, I'm looking at it, it's yellow. We haven't seen the signs. They're not obvious. So you're going to have to provide conclusive proof that, you know, of your interpretation of these things spiritually. You can, you know, because people always say, oh, there's a spiritual interpretation of the trumpets. Well, then tell me. Well, the Arabs are the locusts. That's it? What about all the details? Those details are meaningless? The only details these people are ever interested in are numbers. You notice that? It's always the numbers are the details. The details about the hair of women, their teeth is the teeth of lions. I mean, I'm sure there's some people who will give you interpretations, but how is it all going on right now? And it should be definitive. So if the tribulation has already begun, if we are in the end times, when did it start? Which seals and trumpets are which and what? What are they specifically? Until someone can answer those questions, I maintain we are not living in the end times. Not yet. But we could see the first sign tomorrow. And then they would say, oh, we told you so. We told you so. They've been telling me so since I was a child. And I say to you, it's time to grow up. Stop being a child. When he asked me about the torturing for 5 months, he said this, as far as torturing for 5 months without killing them, have you ever heard Dr. Bill Warner speak about 1,400-year-old secret? No. Okay, I have no idea. I don't recall. Maybe I did. The name sounds vaguely familiar. I don't ever listen to anybody unless someone asks me to. If someone said, will you please, like someone was like, what do you think about, Kenneth Copeland and stuff. So I went and looked into him and I read up on stuff just to make sure because I had a bad feeling about him from the few times I'd seen him. But I don't know about this and I really don't care what Bill Warner has to say about it. The 1,400-year-old secret. It sounds, you know what I mean? Take heed to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. I don't think what he has to say is, you know, I might look it up out of curiosity, but I haven't looked it up yet, so maybe there'll be a follow-up. Probably not. Can you resist the temptation to go look that up? Should I delete that from this Bible study? I'll leave it in. I don't find it very tempting. I don't understand. What's it going to do for me? Ooh, secrets. Then he wrote to me, there is a difference between individuals killing a few people and genocide. There's also a difference between blocking out sunlight and blocking out the light of men. But they can both be said in a way that either the spirit or the flesh makes sense out of it. So he's trying to, again, suggest that this is somehow the Arabs are involved in, this is still an open issue. But again, I say even so, I reference Luke 21. There shall be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. I take that literally. I think that's how it was intended. We're supposed to know. We are not supposed to read esoteric meanings into that. There will be signs in the sun and the moon. No, not really. It'll be in The fabled blood moons? Those weren't signs. I've seen bloodier moons on a harvest moon. Sometimes the sun is just the sun. Sometimes the stars are just the stars. And sometimes prophecy is meant to be taken literally. Or somewhat literally. You know? It seems that this is painting a pretty all-inclusive picture. He's got the spiritual. Men's hearts failing them for fear. That's a spiritual issue. And when it crosses over from the physical world to the spiritual like that, it's one thing if he says, "And the sun said to the moon, be thou my servant," or something like that. That'd be like, yeah, you know what, there's probably some sort of esoteric meaning here. Like a parable, or something like that. But not every sentence in the Bible is a parable. Some of it was meant to actually communicate directly with us. Can you believe that? That Jesus sometimes said things that were meant to be taken at face value. That the Lord Jesus might at some point have had words to communicate to us that he wanted us to just to rely on the choices he made. And not try to read into those words some far-flung esoteric meaning. Like, doesn't it enter into our minds that that might be the wrong approach? There are parables, but not everything is a parable, you know? We got to use the Spirit to understand when he wants us to understand him directly and when he wants us to read esoteric meanings into it. Now that brings me to thinking about the trumpets. The reason I interpret the trumpets the way I do, which is basically the first four are literal and the fifth is more symbolic and, you know, more subject to interpretation, is simply because of the contents. You could claim the first four are symbolic. But if the opening of the signs isn't somehow something recognizable, as I've often said, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, how are we going to prepare ourselves to do battle? If the first few notes that we hear are not immediately recognized, now you think about that. How many sincere believers don't know what all these prophecy buffs think they know? You know? I mean, they're good Christians, well-practiced in righteousness, well-practiced in the doctrine of Jesus Christ, well-practiced in preaching the gospel. But because they haven't dedicated their life to investigating the Egyptian gods and the writings of far-flung authors and prophecy hawks and all that, well, they would catch them unawares. It gives way to a method of thinking about Christianity that basically says it's for the smart and the clever. But the simple and those people who are not very gifted, they're kind of left in the dust. They got to just pick up the crumbs. I don't think so. Now he said, this is just my opinion, but I think that most people who deny that the end of this dispensation is near do so because they love this world. And yeah, I guess that is his opinion, isn't it? I think it's a little presumptuous to judge people like that. I mean, you want to talk about attacking people's character? We can't see into men's hearts. We don't know why people do things. I mean, that could be true. I'm sure it is true for some people. I can speak for myself, but when he says this, I think he's almost implying, like, I love the world. He's got to consider that maybe he's just wrong, and that the end of the age is another 1,000 years off. Even so, the world's going to end for us soon enough, right? We'd all better be prepared to meet God. Because even if the end times don't come, I'm going to die in my lifetime. And then there'll be the resurrection of the dead and the judgment. So I'm going to see that no matter what. I'm going to see God's judgment in my lifetime. It's not like thousands of years off for me. It may be thousands of years off for the earth. He wrote, they want to continue without God interrupting the plans they have for themselves. Here's an interesting thing. They love this world. Well, I don't love this world, but I love the people in the world. You know, I want people to be saved. And if there's more time, we have more time to preach the gospel. You know, and I certainly want to finish my work. I got music I want to produce, Bible studies to record. I got ideas I want to communicate to people in the truth. And as far as my original plans for my life, God already interrupted all that a long time ago. There can be good reasons to hope there's more time. I'd like not to go through the end times with small children, personally. I'd like not to have small children. Okay? Is that selfish? Sure. But it's not a love of this world selfishness. It's just a sense of, I don't want to, he said, woe to them that have a child, them that give suck in those days. I don't want to have little children. But then there could be grandchildren, and you know. I look forward to the Lord's return, but I would rather spend my time preaching the gospel and preparing believers rather than in speculating about doubtful signs. He wrote me a second message right after his first one. Basically, he wanted to make it clear that he doesn't believe that Muslims are locusts, that he doesn't believe that Muslims are locusts trying to blot out the light of Christ because they're Arabs, but because of their beliefs. But the whole point of the argument was that locust sounds like Arab. There are many groups that want to block out the light of Christ. I could say the same thing about secularists, atheists. They're trying to stamp out God. They think religion is bad, all forms of God, and in Christianity especially. Although they're waking up, many of them, that Islam is a real threat, and Christianity is what built our civilization. You cannot remove the foundation of our civilization and expect the edifice to hold up. You'll bring about the end of Western civilization. But just because we can make a plausible statement like, oh, the locusts are this or the locusts are that, that doesn't mean we're right. Just because it's like, well, the Arabs are kind of like locusts. Yeah, well, so are the Mongols. So are the Nazis. So are the Russians. When the Russians invaded Germany with their, you know, huge army. Or what about the Chinese? They're like locusts. Or the North Koreans. They've got like, a 500,000 man army. We shouldn't rely on speculation when we're trying to frame truth. And this is just speculation. You know, read Revelation 9, the fifth trumpet. If that's the Muslims right now? I don't think so. And I don't have to prove that. You know, I mean, the no evidence has been given me except, like, I think it kind of reminds me of them. The Arabs right now, or the Muslims right now, remind me of locusts, so we must be in the fifth trump. I'm sorry, that's not enough evidence. I don't know where you've been learning to study prophecy, but it doesn't sound like any place that I would recommend. And then he acknowledged that it wasn't for racial reasons. It's not the skin color. It's about the religion. Fine. Then he said some other stuff that I'm not going to contend about. You know, the email will be on my website eventually. But it's not really an important question to what I want to talk about. You know, he asked me another question about Isaiah 10, and I don't think it's pertinent. I'll give it to you just, you know, because I mentioned it. But it's like, you know, in Isaiah 10, the Assyrians and the Syrians bragged about taking the treasure of the whole world like robbing a nest of eggs, without so much as a peep from the world. If this passage is only about Israel, why do you suppose they bragged about taking the riches of the whole world? Is it possibly talking about the future? Is there a mistake in the word of God? The answer is very easy. And my reason why? Because braggers brag. They exaggerate. So the fact that the Assyrians claim, oh, we've taken the whole world into our hands. Or how about this? I will ascend into heaven. I will be like the Most High. There's a lot of times when the wicked are wrong. They're mistaken. And it's in the Bible. So sometimes there are mistakes in the Bible. Like the wicked make a mistake and it gets recorded in the Bible. Isaiah 36:12, one of my favorite examples. But Rabshakeh said, "Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you?" He was mistaken. They weren't going to be eating their own dung and drinking their own piss. So the Bible does contain mistakes in that sense. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their shackles asunder, or their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. And God will laugh. The wicked get a lot of funny ideas in their head. I'm not going to specifically address Isaiah 10. I have a study on Isaiah chapter 10. I do think it can have a future application. I talk about that in Isaiah, that there are often future applications as well as applications which apply to that time in history. Anyways, this is the end of this prophecy update. You can listen to all my studies on oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org. If you'd like to send me an email or a question or tell me why you think we're living in the end times, you can go to the contact page and send me a message. It took me about a week to get back to this guy, and sometimes it takes that long or even longer. Thank you for joining me. This has been Line by Line Bible Studies. I look forward to studying with you again very soon.